Well, we're continuing in Romans, so turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses of the chapter. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. I have good news for you today. That's why I'm here, to proclaim good news. That's my job. But I have good news for you today, and that is, God is not like us. God is not like us. And that is demonstrated best in the gospel of God's faithful mercy and love. So God is not like us, and that's good news. And his difference from us, the fact that he's not like us, is most clearly seen in the gospel, a gospel which tells of his mercy and of his love. The Holy Spirit has inspired Scripture so that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. By God who cannot lie. But God superintended the writing of Scripture in such a way that he used the personalities and even the writing styles of each human author. He could have just bypassed it and I guess had them written the Bible by dictation. But he didn't do that. And so the personality, the style of each author, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, kind of shines through, yet in such a way that every word still is exactly the way that the Holy Spirit wanted it to be. The Holy Spirit can superintend the entire process, and he did. The Apostle Paul's style, and I've been saying this as we go in Romans, is, and I've used this word a lot, exuberant, kind of flowing. Not that it isn't logical. Paul's very logical in what he writes. But his style, he sort of runs and then picks up steam as he's going. It's kind of like somebody who's talking and they're passionate about what they're excited about, and they're using their hands and they're kind of, you can tell that they're excited, and sometimes they speak in sort of bursts of enthusiasm and sort of pick up momentum as they go. And that's the way in which Paul writes, and it's seen especially in the Epistle of Romans. In this enigmatic passage that I read, chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, Paul almost seems to run out of steam. His words are sort of brief and clipped. He seems to paint himself into a corner, get into a kind of logical thicket, and then just come to a stop. He seems to leave loose ends hanging. He seems to start thoughts that he doesn't quite finish. The point Paul's pursuing almost seems to evade him, and so it seems like he sort of loses interest and then picks up the thread again where he had left off, leaving kind of a half-finished paragraph. That's the one. That's the way it's often portrayed, the passage that I just read in verse 1 through 8. You might think in the great edifice that is the book of Romans, Paul's masterpiece, that's a good way of picturing it, you might think that this is the equivalent of stairways leading to nowhere. And that's the way it's sort of often portrayed. You'll remember from last time, just to give you a quick review, and you'll notice this about Romans chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul makes arguments, very cogent arguments, to condemn the Gentiles as completely sinful, as under the wrath of God. And so that's what Romans 1 is about. He finishes that. He finishes his arguments for condemning the Gentiles under sin in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he makes arguments to condemn the Jews as equally sinful. And that's chapter 2, has a start and a finish. It's very distinct. He's done with that. He's done condemning the Jews. And it's going to lead to verse 9. That's just one of chapter 3. That's just one verse after where he's going to draw the conclusion. He's been arguing the Gentiles are under sin. The Jews are under sin. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so he's argued for the Gentiles' guilt in chapter 1. He's argued for the Jews' guilt in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he draws together his conclusion. They're all under sin, both Jews and Greeks. And so you might ask, how would Romans seem different if verses 1 through 8 were just missing? If you just came to the end of chapter 2, where he finishes condemning the Jewish nations and then just skipped our passage. And it'd be like, it's sort of like if you missed this Sunday and came back next week. Would you feel like you've missed anything if you just skipped verses 1 through 8 and then picked up with verse 9, the conclusions? Verse 1 to 8 seems like it could drop out and nobody'd miss it. Nobody would say if chapter 3 started verse 9, whoa, wait, there's something missing here. There's something that needs to be said before we can get to verse 9. It seems like it's all everything's been said by the time you get to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and now you're ready for the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. So let me ask this about this passage that we read, verse 1 through 8. Why is this here? And what is it about? What is it about? And let me answer the second question first. What is it about? The passage that we read is about God. And it's specifically about God's character. It's about God's word, just mentioned twice. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about God's truth. It's about God's righteousness, God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's glory. All of those are mentioned in verses 1 through 8. If chapter 1 is about Gentile character, sinful character, if chapter 1 is about Gentile character, and it is, if chapter 2 is about Jewish character, and it is, then Paul shifts his focus here in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, right before he draws his conclusion about Jewish and Gentile character. He shifts his focus to God's character in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. And if you just read it and just scan your eye across, you'll see that's what it's about. That's what he keeps coming back to in all of this. That's what he's speaking about. So that's what it's about. It's about God's character. And that shouldn't be too surprising. God's character and the gospel go together. God's character and the gospel go together because the gospel puts God's character on display more clearly than anything else. And so when you're talking about the gospel, really any portion of it, you're talking about God's character. You can't talk about one without talking about the other. You can't corrupt your understanding of one without also corrupting your understanding of the other. So actually, these seemingly half-developed or seemingly unfinished thoughts that Paul just gives a kind of a brief glimpse of and doesn't develop very much. What's found in this passage with this paragraph introduces and anticipates what's coming later in the book. He just kind of briefly shows it here, but it's coming later in the book, perhaps especially in chapters 9 through 11, where Paul considers God's ways and God's character with reference to his dealings with the nation of Israel. But even in other places outside of chapters 9 through 11, our passage anticipates what Paul is going to, the themes that he's going to come back to and develop later about God's character, because the gospel is about God's character, and so these are things that he will come back to. And so it turns out that this paragraph, instead of being like stairways leading to nowhere or the scrap heap of unfinished thoughts next to the house, is rather like a turret or a lookout tower from which you can see where he's going to go. You can see the edifice of the rest of what is the book of Romans. So I'm going to divide my message into three parts, this passage into three parts. First is the first way Jewishness puts God's character on display. That's verses 1 to 2. Then we'll look at the second way Jewishness puts God's character on display. That's verse 3 and 4. And then next, Paul, after doing this, fields ground balls that come at him rapid fire. He quickly refutes various misunderstandings about how Jewishness puts God's character on display. That's the third part, and that's verse 5 to 8. So that's the outline. The first way Jewishness, or I could say God's chosen nation puts God's character on display. The second way God's chosen nation puts God's character on display, and then refuting various misunderstandings about how God's chosen nation puts God's character on display. That's the last part. Okay, so the first way that Jewishness or God's chosen nature puts God's character on display. And that's verses 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. At this point in Paul's letter, Paul has finished arguing that the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles, and even easier to condemn, even easier to see that they are condemned. That's what happens at the end of chapter 2. And so it's, at this point, it's as if it's Paul says, has Paul proven too much? Does this start to sort of reflect badly on God himself? Whose idea is Jewishness? In other words, whose idea was it to have a chosen nation? Well, that was God's idea. And so Paul asks here, what advantage has the Jew? Whose idea was circumcision? And that was for God not only to have a chosen nation, but also to have something that would mark out and keep distinct his chosen nation. Whose idea was that? Whose idea was circumcision? Well, that was God's idea too. So what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And we said last time, we'll say it again, since we're on this subject, the Jews are not a special case, different from the Gentile nations, so that they require all kinds of special and technical arguments for Paul to be able to condemn them alongside of the Gentiles. That's not why Paul singles them out for special attention in chapter 2. Rather, the Jewish nation is the example in which the character of the Gentile nations is put most clearly on display, in which the real seat of evil of the Gentiles, which is hidden in the Gentile nations, is magnified, exaggerated, exposed to view in the Jewish nation and seen for what it is. And that real seat of evil is especially self-righteousness. It's kind of hidden in the idolatrous Gentile nations. You wouldn't think that is the sin that really prevents them from being saved and is the seat and head of all evil. But it's seen in the Jewish nation, not as a special case, but as a display of what sin is like in all and in the Gentile nations. And so keeping that in mind, when I ask, whose idea is Jewishness? Whose idea is to have a special nation? What advantage has the Jew? And then when I ask, whose idea is circumcision? What is the benefit of circumcision? When you think of the Jews being an example for all mankind, you might also ask, whose idea is humankind? Well, that was God's idea too, and it's all gone wrong. It's all gone wrong. They're all condemned. And it seems like at this point it might even reflect badly upon God's character. If all the nations are totally condemned, if even the Jewish nation, God's special nation, is totally condemned, maybe Paul has proven too much, and maybe it begins to reflect badly on God's character who created them all and then took the trouble even to choose one special nation out of them. Maybe an evil, condemned, sinful creation, because God created all these nations, created the Jewish nation as well and chose them to be his special people. Maybe an evil creation comes out of an evil creator. Maybe a flawed creation with Gentiles and Jews, flawed in sin, comes from a flawed creator. Maybe a hopelessly lost creation comes from a hopelessly lost creator who doesn't know what he's doing. So Paul says, what's the point of these things? What's the point of Jewishness? What is the benefit of circumcision? That's the way we usually judge things, by the way. You read a crummy book, you say, well, it comes from a crummy author. You watch a movie that's not very good, you say, well, the director's not very good at what he does. You eat bad food, you say, well, it's a bad cook. They don't know what they're doing in the kitchen. That's why the food is bad, is because it comes from a bad cook. And so this is what Paul is asking. He's asking how this all reflects now upon God's character. That's his point. But the question that he asks right out of the gate in verse 1 is translated in my Bible, and I bet it's translated in yours this way as well, even if you have a King James. Then what advantage has the Jew? Has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? The has isn't really there. It should be is. It really should be is, no matter what translation you're using. What advantage is the Jew? That's really what it should say. And what is the benefit of circumcision? And so he's not speaking from the perspective of being a Jew versus not being one. And so you'd ask, well, what advantage do I have being a Jew versus not being one? But he's speaking from the perspective of there being a chosen nation at all versus there not being one. And so the question is not just specifically for the Jewish person about what they have. It's a broader question. It's stepping back and looking at it. What's the point of this? What is the point of Jewishness? What is the advantage? What advantage is the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? What's the point of this? What's the benefit? What's the gain for anyone, for everyone, not just for the person who is himself Jewish? Is there any gain in this? Is there any point to God choosing a special nation? Well, verse 2 answers, it's great. The gain, the point, the benefit is great in every respect. It's actually very important that God has a chosen nation. He's not wasting his time. It's not because he doesn't know what he's doing. Creates a nations that are evil and then chooses one that's just as evil as all the rest. And God is floundering in what he's doing. No, he's got a point. In fact, the point of this is great in every respect, in multiple ways. How? First of all, and this is the first way in which Jewishness sets forth God's character. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That they were entrusted with the words, the very words of God. Psalm 147 and verse 19 and 20 says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they, the other nations, have not known them. Praise the Lord. He's given his words to Israel. He didn't reveal them to Ammon and to Moab and to Edom, but he revealed his words and entrusted his words for keeping, for transmitting them across generations to one nation, to the chosen nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel has failed so far at many things, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. When we get into verses 3 and 4, you'll see that very clearly. So overall, Israel so far has totally failed to be the nation that God chose them as a nation to be. But they've done some things well. They've done some things well. We had recently in our Sunday school, because we were going through Exodus, we got to the second half and it starts to be all about the tabernacle and different from the first half of Exodus. And that generation doesn't have a very good track record. They were a rebellious generation. Their bodies fell in the wilderness under God's wrath. But they did not just a good job on the tabernacle, they did a great job on the tabernacle. It was kind of a complicated thing to put together with all the instructions and all the wealth that was involved in doing it. And they did a great job. They didn't just get an A at the end, they got an A+ for putting together the tabernacle just like God had said. Well, this is another way in which Israel gets, despite all their failures, another A+ in being entrusted to the words of God and transmitting them, keeping them in scripture, transmitting them all the way down to us so that we read the Old Testament, the New Testament too, for that matter, written up almost entirely by Jewish authors, to that one nation was given the words of God. And so this is a great benefit. God has a point to choosing a special nation. And one, first of all, very important, has to do with them preserving the words, the very words of God. And so this is the first way in which Jewishness, or having a chosen nation, puts God's character on display. In fact, it's first of all. This is a big one for that. And we're going to see that this has special significance, this way in which Jewishness, or having a chosen nation, puts God's character on display, has a special significance in corresponding with the second way that Jewishness or having a chosen nation puts God's character on display. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And here's what I mean. God desires to set forth his character in words. God desires to set forth his character in words. And he desires to set forth his character in words to you. This is significant for you. This isn't just an obscure point that Paul is making, tracing down an obscure point that's going to end up evading him anyway as he gets lost in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. No, this is important. This is an important part of the book of Romans, and it's important to you. God desires to set forth his character to you, not from you, let's say, looking around and imagining what you think God might be like, but in words, in speaking his words to you, and especially in promises that he will fulfill. And I think the word, it's just, it's a form of the word logos, in verse 2, but I think it especially speaks of God's promises. That's why it's called oracles of God. That's a good word. That's how God has chosen to be known, is by his word. And especially, I think, by his promises, which demonstrate his character according to God's faithfulness. So the first way God's chosen nation puts God's character on display, verses 1 and 2, and what is it? I hope you caught it. It's they put his character on display by being entrusted with words, the very words of God, and then setting that forth for all to see. And that leads to the second way God's chosen nation puts God's character on display, and that's in verse 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's often pointed out about this whole paragraph that there's a first of all, but there's never a second or a third. And that kind of goes with the whole idea that Paul lost his train of thought as he was writing. There's an expression, even Homer nods, and that's kind of the idea that a lot of people have of this passage, is that Paul's mind started to drift. He got to a first of all, and he didn't get to a second or a third, and then he loses way and then sort of regroups when he gets to verse 3 and picks up the thread that he left at the end of chapter 2. I don't think that's the case. I know Paul doesn't say second of all or third of all, but I think when you get to verse 3, and Paul asks, what then? This is the second way. What advantage is Jewishness? What advantage is the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's great. The fact that God did this, chose a special nation, there's a great advantage in every way, in every respect. First of all, they were given the words of God. What then? And this is the second. This is the second thing when he comes to verse 3. There is a second, and it's a completion. And so when it's put together with the first, you have the one half. They're given the words of God. This is the second half that corresponds to that. And Paul stops here because this is the main way. These two things are the main way in which Israel so far puts God's character on display. And so when Paul gets to the second way that we're going to look at in verse 3 and 4, he stops. This is the lookout tower from which you can see the rest of the epistle clearly when he gets to the end of verse 4, and then he's just going to deal with objections in verses 5 to 8. So this is the second way, and I think it really is the second way in which Jewishness or God's chosen nation puts God's character on display. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their faithlessness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The story of Israel so far, down to this very day, is that some did not believe. In fact, most do not believe. Most did not believe throughout Israel's history. It's true today as well, that most Israelites, most Jewish people, do not believe. And so here's the question. If some did not believe, if most did not believe, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Does their lack of faith, lack of faithfulness, reflect badly on God? That's the point of this whole paragraph, like where you have the bad food and it reflects badly on the bad cook. There's an unfaithful chosen people. Does that mean that God is unfaithful? That's the question that's here. It won't. Their unfaithfulness doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? And the answer is, may it never be. Not only is that wrong, but it couldn't be more wrong. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let God be true. That's literally what it says, and that's why I chose it for my title. What is meant by that? Let God be true. That's not instructions for God or encouragement for God. God, would you be true? Or a command of God to be true. That would be silly. That would be pointless. That would be irreverent. What's meant here is let God be regarded as true. And so that's the way my translators, they add a word here. Let God be found true. But that's the meaning of this. Let God be regarded as true. This command, let God be true, is not so much about God's truthfulness. Let God be true in himself as it is about the rightness of confessing his truthfulness. And when you do confess God's truthfulness, when you say, let God be true, yes, I am going to think of God as true, you will always be confessing every man is a liar. There's nothing true in man. God is true, and there's nothing true in man. And so that's what he says. No, Israel's unfaithfulness doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. On the contrary, rather, let God be found true in such a way that there's no truth in man. Everything about man is a lie. And what he says here about truthfulness and lying can be applied to all other perfections of God as well, and their opposite. Let God be counted true and every other man a liar. Let God be counted righteous and every other man unrighteous. Let God be counted strong and every other man weak. Let God be counted wise and every other man to be foolish, as it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may be wise. And so it's the same that is said here about truthfulness. So this is the second way in which the chosen nation sets forth the character of God. The first way was in words. They collected God's words. The second way in which the chosen nation sets forth the character of God is by contrast to their own character. It's by contrast to their own character. And so Israel's unfaithfulness doesn't point to the unfaithfulness of God. Rather, the very opposite. Israel's unfaithfulness highlights the faithfulness of God in contrast to their own faithfulness. And as they're an example for all mankind, it reflects not only on that one nation, but on every man as well. So Israel's unfaithfulness points rather to the faithfulness of God. In fact, let God be true, let God be found true, and every man a liar, every man to be untrue, in total contrast to God. So Israel's unfaithfulness, this is the second way in which Jewishness sets forth God's characters by contrast. Israel's unfaithful, and they have a faithful God. That's not only what happened in the history of Israel. Israel became the opposite of their God. They became unfaithful, and God was faithful to them. That's not only what happened, it's what God planned to happen for them. And so this is actually, surprisingly, the second way in which the nation of Israel sets forth God's character. Tim Huggins is actually a very good photographer, and if you read some of his letters and get some of them maybe by email or picking them up, you probably know that. And then there's often kind of there is a spiritual lesson to go with the pictures that he takes. And he told me one time about how he takes pictures and how he's learned. He said it's easy. Just think, what makes the eye happy? And what makes the eye happy is contrast. That's what you should be looking for when you take a picture. And so God sets forth his character to man's as contrast. That's how God sets forth his character, always in contrast. In fact, when he chose a special nation, he actually surprisingly decided to set forth his character to the world in contrast to his messenger, who he knew would be unfaithful to him. In fact, he planned that they would be unfaithful to him so that his character could be set forth in relation to theirs by contrast and his faithfulness could be seen in the context of their unfaithfulness. And how else could it be when God works to save in a hopelessly sinful and yet proud and self-righteous world that believes that it's on the right track and that whatever God imagined also kind of thinks that man is on the right track and salvation would be just to make a few little minor adjustments to man's track. In a world where that's how God is imagined, for the real God to save, he has to work through contrast. He has to work in such a way that tells mankind, I'm nothing like you think I am. I'm nothing like you imagine me to be. And so one way in which God did that, worked through contrast, is he said, I'm going to call an unfaithful messenger. I'm going to give them my words. They're going to end up testifying against them. I'm going to call a messenger to the nations, one nation to be my messenger, and they themselves are going to be an example of mankind's faithlessness for a while, at least, for a long time, at least, and to contrast with the faithful God. Do you remember what Paul said about Gentile idolatry? Do you remember what he said about Gentile idolatry, the way they think of God? It's all the way back in Romans 1 and verse 20. Let me just read several verses about it. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The default mode for man, for a Gentile man, is to imagine God not as he is. They didn't want to think about that. They didn't want to honor God as God, though they knew him to be. The default mode for man is to imagine God as an extension of what is best in man. And mankind all knows that man is flawed. You can't live on this world without knowing that. But man imagines God as an extension of what is the best part of man. So it's a self-approving way of thinking of God. At least you're approving of part of yourself, the part of yourself that's like God by extension. And so that's what man does in his foolishness. Professing to be wise, he became a fool and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. That's what this letter is about, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, taking the best part of man and sort of extending that out. That's what God is. And if that's not enough, even the best of what's in birds, or the best of what's in four-footed animals, and in some cases even what's the best in bugs. That's how man wants to portray God and crawling creatures. And so the word that God gave to Israel is a negation, is a negation. All of it functions as this to say, God is nothing like that. God is not at all what you imagine him to be. He's not at all an extension of what is best in man. And his word, all of it, comes to fruition in the great negation, which is the cross, which is when all the rulers of this age, as it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God's wisdom, none of the rulers of this age is understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so when God comes to save, it's so different from what man is expecting, that the rulers of this age, the ones who should know better, put God on a cross. And that is the great negation of all of man's ideas of God. And then if that's the great no, the resurrection that follows is the great yes to all that is in God. The blessing, the bounty, the goodness, the mercy, the forgiveness, the life. It's a no to all that is in man and a yes to all that is in God. And so salvation is not God straightening out a few design flaws in man. No, it's a total renewal. It's a destruction of all that is in man. And it's a new creation from out of nothing. And it's accomplished by words. It's accomplished by God, by man believing the words about God. And those words ultimately point to the cross of Christ and the resurrection. So chapter 3, back to our passage of Romans. Let God be found true, though every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, notice the direction of this justification and judging. When God is found true and every man is a liar, then God is justified, not in himself, but by man justifying God. And he prevails when he is judged, when man judges God. We justify God when we regard him as true and every man a liar. And he prevails even over unbelievers when he is judged. The ones who are unwilling to justify God and they justify themselves instead. So this is speaking of David's repentance. In fact, let's turn to it. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. Where David said, Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In fact, David is not only confessing his sin, he's confessing to be totally sinful. Sinful even, as it says, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But he says, I've sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says, I agree with everything that you say. I'm justifying you and I'm considering you blameless when you judge. And so everything that you say about sin, about my sin, and everything that you say about mercy and forgiveness, and there's a lot of that in Psalm 51, is true. And David's saying this in such a way that it's a total negation of himself. Even my truthfulness is a lie compared to this. And so he's speaking in this way about God. And that's David's repentance. David's repentance in Psalm 51 is going to be Israel's story also. At the very end, when Christ returns to the earth, the nation of Israel is going to be just like David in Psalm 51. And what is going to precede that moment when the nation of Israel becomes just like David, agreeing with God and saying that God is justified in his words and prevails when he is judged? What precedes that? Is it that they've just finally climbed the last rung of the ladder up to God? No, what precedes that moment for the nation of Israel is going to be the shock of sudden repentance. They're going to realize that their whole history is a history of total unfaithfulness to God. They're going to say, everything we've been doing is wrong. They're going to find God is true and every man a liar. Everything they've been told about God is a lie. Everything they've taught about God is a lie, because God sets forth his character of faithfulness by total contrast to the character of man, not by correspondence, but the character of man, an extension of what's best in the character of man. And that's what he does for you too. In fact, that's what he continues to do for you, even after you become a Christian. We're gonna observe the Lord's Supper tonight. I hope you all come back for the Lord's Supper tonight. There's not a lot to do with COVID and the shutdown, so I hope you all can come back if you can to make it tonight to observe the Lord's Supper. But when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded of this same thing. We're saying, I'm not relying on anything that's found in me. All of that is lies. Even my most truthful thing found in me is a lie, but I'm only relying on Christ and what's true in Christ, and all of that is mine by faith. We forget that so often that we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded even by a special way of the Lord's Supper. And so the new life that God implants in each one of us always starts by words. That's how God puts his character. It's sustained by words. It not only starts by believing words, but it's sustained all along, and it grows by believing words, where we justify God, where we say God is righteous, God is truthful in his words. And when we say that God is righteous and God is truthful and we're not, and we're not truthful. We not only justify him, but he justifies us as well. So the first way God's chosen nation puts God's character on display is by being entrusted with the words of God. The second way in which God's chosen nation puts God's character on display, and this one is a bit more shocking, is by contrast with their own character. All the way up to the whole history, the long over 1,000 years history until the very end, when they repent, God's character is in contrast to their national character. And so that's the second way. It's not that their unfaithfulness negates God's faithfulness. It's the opposite. It's the very opposite of that. May it never be. God is found true in the context of every man being a liar. And that's exactly what David found when he wrote Psalm 51 and experienced the renewal of that and the new life that was found in that understanding of God. Well, verse 5 to 8, I've said, is sort of like Paul fielding ground balls that come to him rapid fire. So let me read all of 5 to 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. And so Paul anticipates questions. He anticipates questions that object to what he is saying. The questions he anticipates are rather easily answered. They're rather easily and quickly refuted. He hardly bothers to refute some of these questions. The questions themselves are absurdities. And for some of these questions, just merely expressing them is kind of enough to refute them. And so Paul just expresses these questions, and a lot of them are so absurd that he just sort of sets them aside. I think this is why people think that Paul lost his train of thought or lost interest in the subject that he's pursuing and decided to stop pursuing it. No, he didn't lose interest. It's just that these questions are easily refuted. They're easily answered objections that Paul's anticipating, and I think that itself is an indicator of how shocking the truth is that God is, that Paul is presenting here. God is nothing like you think he is. He's in total contrast to what you think he is. And often when a very shocking truth is presented, asking dumb questions afterwards is kind of a sign that you're starting to get it. You're starting to get the thing that is shocking. I'm thinking especially of the Lord's interview with Nicodemus, where the Lord told Nicodemus a very shocking thing that's very much related to this. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think Nicodemus came to kind of get some like extra credit answers. He was already doing so well, and here's this person doing miracles, and he thought maybe he'd just sort of get kind of some finishing touches from the Lord. And the Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus starts asking kind of dumb questions. He's so shocked. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, Nicodemus was a smart man, and he was also familiar with figurative speech. He knew that the Lord wasn't talking about physical birth, being born again in a mother's womb. The rabbis were great at expressing their teaching in figurative speech, and so that was nothing new to him. But what the Lord told him was so shocking that he started asking questions that were sort of easily refuted and sort of dumb questions, and perhaps was an indicator that he was sort of starting to get it. And in verse 9, as the Lord explains to him more, Nicodemus says to him now just flatly, how can these things be? He's so shocked by what the Lord is telling him about how he needs to be totally born again. And so the same is true here. Paul anticipates questions of people who are shocked and are maybe just starting to get it. If our unrighteousness demonstrates, presents, sets forth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. He says, I'm speaking as in man's terms, who's accustomed to thinking of God according to man. But that is what Paul's saying here. Our unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of man, demonstrates, it sets forth the righteousness of God. Well, if that's the case, then is God unrighteous then to judge our righteousness? This can hardly be. So Paul dismisses this. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? That's not what Paul's saying, that all unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God in such a way that God can't judge. He is going to judge all unrighteousness. And so the persons that Paul's thinking of is objecting, asking questions, but not quite getting it. And then this along the same lines, verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so the question is, if through my lie, if through me being a liar, the truth of God abounds to his glory, then why would I ever be judged as a sinner for lying? And the answer to this is, God is not glorified. It doesn't abound to his glory, as it says in the question. God is not glorified because I'm a liar. God is glorified. What abounds to his glory is because I recognize that I'm a liar by embracing the truth that comes from God, and in that way ceasing to be a liar. And so my glorifying of self ceases through my lie ceasing, and God is glorified in me, so that he alone is counted truthful, and even my truthfulness is a lie before him. And so that's the way in which my lie causes the truth of God to abound. It's not through me lying and persisting in it. It's through me recognizing that I'm a liar compared to the truth that comes from God. That's what abounds to his glory. It's the same with truth as it is with righteousness. When I acknowledge that I can't be righteous before God, that in God's sight no one is counted as righteous, that's when I begin to seek my righteousness in him. And so that's the way in which it abounds to his glory. And so he's taking another objection in verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. If Paul says, lying increases God's glory, or being unrighteous sets forth God's righteousness, then why not say, and this would be a wrong understanding of what Paul's saying, then let us just keep on doing evil that good may come. Paul's going to take up this very thing, because if somebody's asking their questions, they're maybe starting to get how shocking the gospel is. But Paul's going to take up this question again when he gets to chapter 6. He's going to talk about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then he's going to ask in chapter 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he's going to say, may it never be, because we're in Christ. And so the idea that we're to do evil, that good may come when we're in Christ, when we've been found by faith to be in Christ, by believing the truth of God and counting ourselves to be liar, by resting in the righteousness of God and counting ourselves to be completely unrighteousness. And we're found in Christ that way. Christ changes us. We've died in him. We're alive with new life in him. And so we don't sin that grace may abound. We don't do evil that good may come, because that would impugn the character of Christ. We're like Christ. We're changed into Christ's character when we've died in ourselves, unrighteous in ourselves, and then resting in the righteousness of Christ. But Paul's not ready to say that yet about Christ's character, and so he just says this at the end of verse 8, their condemnation is just, those who misunderstand what he's saying in that way, and he's going to return to it later. So to review, the first way God's chosen nation sets forth God's character, the point of Jewishness, the point of even having a chosen nation and circumcision in the first place, is that to them was given the words of God. And that's very important, because the second way in which God's chosen nation sets forth his character is by contrast, by their unrighteousness. God is nothing like them. He's totally different from them. And because of that, Paul runs down objections that he anticipates of a person who can hardly take it in, who can hardly believe that the God who exists is totally unlike even the best of what's found in man. He's never heard anything like it. We can be thankful that what Paul's saying here about God's character, as it's shown forth in the gospel, is almost too wonderful to be true. It's true in such a way that every man is a liar. And so that's why it's so shocking, is because it's true in such a way that shows everything you've been told about God outside of Scripture is false. Let God be true, and every man is a liar. Everything you've been told about God outside of this book is wrong. This book is the only book that turns all the world's wisdom into foolishness. So you can be thankful today. The message that prevails when God prevails by his word is the gospel of God's own character. And it's a message of love. It's a message of love. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the message that's true. Let God be true and everything else be a lie, except for this, that God demonstrates his own word to be true, and it's a word of love. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love to us, and then he pours out his love in us. And so God calls us to be accepted by his love, and then his Holy Spirit transforms us by that love. So this morning, let the word of God prevail against you by trusting in his word and trusting in the God who speaks that word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word prevails over us, not in eternal judgment, eternal torment, and the worst torment of which will be understanding that the message, the word that prevails over those who are lost, was a word of love, that they were a heartbeat away from receiving your love. But Father, we thank you that your word has prevailed over us in a different sense. It's caused us to say that everything else is untrue. Everything we've heard, everything we've thought about you except what's found in your word is untrue. And so every man is a liar, and yet God is true. We thank you that your truth is a message almost too wonderful to believe. It's a message of your love for us that's shown to us in the cross of your Son, who took our sin upon himself in his body and paid the awful penalty in our place until there was nothing left to pay, and then rose again in new life and in love. We pray that we might put our ideas of you aside, that those might be nullified, and that we might instead find life by believing in your words, justifying you as a truth teller according to your words, and finding life in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.